Something's different in here. Can't put my finger on it. So we had a new stained glass window installed this week. And it's lovely. Yeah, it looks good. You should know I didn't install it. But it is lovely. We did this for a very practical reason, a couple of them. When I sit down here, all I could see were these stage lights bouncing off that glass and reflecting at me, and it kind of drove me a little bit crazy. But we had plenty of other people who, if you're trying to look at the person standing here from certain angles in the room, if your eyes have degenerated even the slightest, then all you could see was like a black silhouette against a bright, the backlight was too bright. And so this was a practical answer, but also a lovely practical answer. So I'm very happy with it. We voted to do this as a congregation 9 or 10 months ago, and it got manufactured along a slow manufacturing process. But just think about it as time goes on. I'm really happy about it, what it represents, besides just looking good. We've got the star and the birth of Christ over here that are to draw your attention that way. It's hard to represent the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one God, but God himself gave us a central event of Christ's ministry to explain the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it was the baptism of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and you have the Father's approval, and the Father saying, "This is my Son, this is the one I'm well pleased with." And so here we have a good representation that our salvation comes by the will of the Father, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and by the work of the Son, the one who came down altogether. You also have the crosses over here and the radiance of the Father not shining on that one spot, but then shining through it to the tomb, where the tomb is empty. And so you get a whole lot and a little bit of glass. I'm very happy with it, and I think it will serve us well as a practical function, but also to steer our minds. If by any chance you have trouble focusing on a sermon about cleanliness laws in the Old Testament today, well, you got something to look at. So, if you would open with me in Scripture to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible. It is on page 93 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you're using your own Bible or a digital Bible, we are in the CSB translation, Leviticus chapter 11. If this is your first Sunday in a while, we started going through Leviticus 2 weeks ago, just with the general information that you may never have heard a sermon in the book of Leviticus before. I hadn't. I was raised well. That's not a condemnation on my pastor growing up. You know him, many of you. It's just one that escapes attention. And yet, this is the Word of God. And it's been powerful to us and delightful in the last 2 weeks. We're making quick ground. We're going to finish the 15th chapter today, and that's in 3 weeks. So we're moving on through, if it is challenging for you at all. But I think if we take just a moment to discuss the difference between what's happening for Israel and what God has called for us, then we should be able to realize just how powerful and beautiful this passage is, how important this work is for our life, because though we are not ancient Israelites, yet it is the very same God we worship. So we will be able to learn very much about this God we worship and about what he expects of his followers. Today, we are looking at cleanliness laws. What things are clean and what things are unclean, and what sorts of things make a person unclean for worship. Let's pray together, and we're going to read just a little. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your Spirit. Now I pray that as we are here today with your word and with your Spirit, you would teach us, that we can know your ways and that we could know you, so that we could rejoice and obey you. I pray for the one who is here today, who has not yet been included in your kingdom and come to heed your call to be included, that they would hear it today and find their salvation. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Tell the Israelites, you may eat all these kinds of land animals. You may eat any animal with divided hooves and that chews the cud. But among the ones that chew the cud or have divided hooves, you are not to eat of these. Camels," no real loss there, "camels, though they chew the cud, do not have divided hooves. They are unclean for you. Hyraxes, though they chew the cud, do not have hooves. They are unclean for you. Hares, though they chew the cud, do not have hooves. They are unclean for you. Pigs, though they have divided hooves, do not chew the cud. They are unclean for you. Do not eat any of their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." And then, just to flip the page, I'll pick up in verse 41 of chapter 11. We'll get an explanation from God for these laws. "All the creatures that swarm on earth are abhorrent. They must not be eaten. Do not eat any of the creatures that swarm on the earth, anything that moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet, for they are abhorrent. Do not become contaminated by any creature that swarms. Do not become unclean or defiled by them, for I am the Lord your God. So you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not defile yourselves by any swarming creature that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. So you must be holy because I am holy." This is the word of the Lord for us today. First, chapter 11, we have the sorts of things that they can and can't eat. And this is a new list, but it's not the first time in which God has prescribed dietary laws to them. It's also not the last time that God prescribes dietary laws for his people. Just take a moment and think about it. When was the first time in the Bible that God prescribed laws related to diet for people? Yeah, you don't get very far before he tells Adam and Eve that their laws and restrictions on what they can eat is they can eat anything from all of the plants and all of the trees they want to, except just one tree. They're not to eat of that one, but all the rest of them, it's all for them, all, every last bit. There's another dietary law that comes in the book of Genesis. This is after Noah gets off the ark. Just after Noah gets off the ark, God affirms his covenant with Noah that he made. And he says to Noah and Noah's descendants, now they can eat all the animals as well. You may have to go back and read that, and if you hadn't realized that everybody seems to have been vegetarians up until Noah and his family finish on the ark, but there it is. They're told in a new way, now not just the plants, but all of the animals, all of them are for you to eat so long as the blood is not mixed in with it, the lifeblood is mixed in with it. So then we arrive here in Leviticus. And from you can eat all the plants and you can eat all the animals, we have a new restriction is you can eat, but not these things, not the unclean things. And then God carefully describes to them which sorts of things they can eat and which sorts of things they can't eat. What is this list about here? Why some things and not others? For a long time, there were various people who tried to describe this as health and hygiene. Related to health and hygiene, saying that these animals were carried disease or were more filthy than other animals. And now as a proud adoptive child of South Carolina, I take offense to that. I mean, pigs are delicious and make some of the best barbecue. And, like, I've seen some cows. The only way that you would think that pigs are more filthy than cows is you haven't been near cows. All right? Cows are, they're not cleaner in any sort of hygienic way. It doesn't really work. It's not quite about health. And after all, if you're just going by the law here in Leviticus, one of the animals you can eat is a raccoon. This is not the right sort of thing that you would want to eat. In fact, I went looking for a recipe recently. I was just curious. I went looking for a recipe on the internet. You can find anything on the internet. I found an old, like, 15-year-old forum post of a guy who had a raccoon quarters and sweet potato recipe. No surprise, the guy posting it was from Georgia. Yeah. That's where all that was going, right? To insult Georgia for a moment. It's not really about health, nor is there anything necessarily wrong with the unclean animals. After all, these unclean animals were known about from the time of Noah. Noah brought on the ark certain pairs of clean animals and certain amounts of pairs of unclean animals. God created all of these animals just so, and he called them good in creation. So if God creates them just like this and calls them good, then it's not bad that they're unclean. It's not about right or wrong or hygienic. It's just there's something else to it here about what they're doing. It's not about disease. It's not about hygiene. It's not quite about health either. Rather, the best case that you could make, and people have been trying since before the New Testament is written. There's Hebrew commentaries on the Old Testament trying to explain it, and they also go, well, maybe it's about hygiene. Well, maybe it's about this or that. The very best way you could explain it, maybe, but you still don't need to explain it this way, but here you go, is it is animals that don't fit evenly into the category that they're supposed to fit into. They have attributes of animals of other kinds of areas. Like fish are supposed to have scales. So you can eat fish that have scales, but if a fish doesn't have scales, you can't eat that one. It doesn't fit in with a fish category. They're supposed to have scales, you understand? It's about not mixing types is what's happening. And that's really what these dietary restrictions are about. They're about the Israelites not eating with their neighbors who are evil and detestable. Their diet is set aside in such a way to where they cannot start eating in fellowship and feast with the evil neighbors that are around them. They will be set aside in such a way that they must be unique and holy, and it will be detestable for them to eat with them. More about that in a moment. Chapter 12 is about childbirth. It's all the provisions around childbirth and how long a woman and a child is born unclean, a woman is unclean after having childbirth. And once again, this isn't about right and wrong. Every one of these things on this list, you'll see clean and unclean for ceremony. It just means you can or can't go to the rituals, to the ceremony of worshiping God. But it doesn't mean morally right or wrong. It's a different sort of thing, clean and unclean. Rather, the childbirth restrictions seem to be provision for the mother and child for protection. After all, you wouldn't think childbirth is somehow immoral, would you? After all, isn't it a blessing from God every time? And aren't children always called a blessing from God? And doesn't God work throughout Scripture already before this and on in towards the end, providing through miraculous pregnancies his own blessings? There's clearly nothing wrong and sinful here. Chapters 13 and 14 are about skin diseases. Yeah, you're glad we read the food ones once we get to some of these other ones. Chapter 13 and 14 about skin diseases. Leprosy is how the King James translates it, but not just leprosy. It's really all skin diseases because the skin diseases they're talking about, you can get in different spots. They can come, they can go. Leprosy doesn't do that. You can get it on your beard or on your clothes. So any sort of blemishing skin disease sort of thing like that would restrict you from coming to worship if you were blemished in a certain way. And then finally in chapter 15, it's bodily discharges and sex that make you ritualistically unclean for a moment. There's clearly nothing wrong with these. Generally, right, but unmentionable in polite conversation, but nothing wrong with these sorts of things. It's either just naturally what your body does or what God ordained a husband and wife to do for providing children and how he's going to bless them. All normal, all right sorts of things, discharges and sexuality. However, the sorts of things that's the most we'll mention about them in this setting. Not necessarily mentionable, but not immoral, surely. But they did exclude you for just a time from worship, although it didn't require a sacrifice to regain inclusion in worship. So what are we to make of these things? Here's the list. Food laws, what you can and can't eat. Childbirth. Skin diseases. Bodily discharges and sex. What do you make of all this? What a weird list. What are we to do with it? Well, a couple of things. One, Though I don't have all the answers for you today, I do have this. As I've already said, this list of things absolutely separates them from their neighbors and from the way their neighbors worshiped false gods. All of these, every last one of them, separates them from their neighbors and how their neighbors worshiped false gods. The concern from this one true God as he brings them out of the land of Egypt and he makes them his people is that they are not to be stained or blemished by the practices of their neighbors that they might, they sure might, be tempted to go do. And in fact, as you read the Old Testament, the Israelites do anyway. The law is not sufficient. They go and they start worshiping other gods, but it's not necessarily the other gods of the land either that are the problem. If you go and read Exodus, even before Moses brings them the law down off Mount Sinai, they are already worshiping a different god of their own making. The problem is the goal of the law is to keep them set aside, keep them consecrated, keep them divided away from everyone else in certain specific ways so that they could worship God as holy. That's what he said in verse 11. I am the Lord your God. You must consecrate yourself. Set yourself aside. You're not going to be like everybody else. If you have something set aside and consecrated, you only use it for set aside and consecrated purposes for worship. You don't use it for normal. The opposite of consecrated is not evil. The opposite of consecrated is common. You don't use it for common purposes. There's bowls that they use in worship. They are set aside for worship. You don't take that bowl home for your breakfast cereal. It is set aside. There's nothing wrong with a bowl for breakfast cereal. It's a common bowl, but it's not a consecrated one. So their lives were to be set aside for this God because he was holy. They had to be holy as well if they're going to enter into a relationship with him. And all of this is the grace of God, because this good, powerful, holy God, on his own initiative, is calling them back into relationship with him, which was broken by sin when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. It's all the grace of God. And him teaching, him saying, first of all, that he wants to have them and for them to be with him, and then him teaching about it. For eating, as we've said, it's about them not eating with the other people and not being like them. This is also not the first time this has happened in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 43, after Joseph has gone off into Egypt, his brothers were jealous of him. They sold him. They didn't kill him. That's nice. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. And after all that happens to Joseph, and he becomes, by the grace of God, the second in command behind Pharaoh over all of Egypt, his brothers come and visit him, and on the second time he has them back to visit him, he throws a feast for them. And then Genesis 43 has an interesting detail. It says, Joseph ate. He says, all right, it's mealtime. Bring the food, Joseph says. And they bring out the food to put on Joseph's table so Joseph can eat. It's very clear. Joseph eats by himself. They're not sitting at his table. They're there. It's like they have their own tables, if you read Genesis 43, is how it feels like. But it's very clear. He eats by himself first. Then his brothers are served separately, and they eat once he's done, and they eat his scraps, or what's left over from his table. He gives them portions from his table. And then the rest of the Egyptians who are there eat after the honored guests are eat. So the guy in charge eats first, then the honored guest, but they're not allowed to eat with him at his table. Then the other Egyptians that also don't eat with him and eat last because they're honoring the guest. And Genesis chapter 43 says, because Egyptians would not eat with shepherds because they were detestable and unclean to them. It seems that the Egyptians did not like people who raised animals that they worshipped. And so they would not eat with those who were raising flocks and herds of animals that they used for their worship. It's the same sort of thing. And it kept them from mixing, so much to the point where when Joseph brings his father Jacob and all the family to Egypt, Pharaoh says, yeah, they can live here in Egypt with us, but they got to live over there in the land of Goshen, separate from us, because their shepherding is detestable to all of us. And so they get their own giant piece of land and are kept separate from Egypt. It's not new. They're not to eat with their neighbors, the Israelites, because they're not to become like their neighbors. God is setting them aside so they won't act like him. But it's not just that. This is where you'll start to understand the other ones once you get to the dietary laws. Let's talk about childbirth and why you can't go to worship with childbirth, after childbirth. It's because all of those detestable nations around Israel, they would use those children as human sacrifices in their worship services. The clean and unclean laws seem for the world to me to be protecting women and children after birth, so that these children and women won't be abused in worship like the... It's not even an option because they aren't there at the temple until the child is old enough to be recognized as one of the people. Because to be sure, if you go to the neighbors or to the Philistines and you bring a child into worship, they use those children by killing them to worship their gods. It is evil and it is detestable, is it not? Likewise, take it one step further. Why sex? Why bodily fluids? Why are these excluded from worship? And can you not go towards worship for some short amount of time? All of that is a normal, either normal biological function or blessed biological function that God gives a husband and wife in marriage. But you guessed it. The neighbors use all of that for detestable practices in worship. Temple prostitution is so common for all of them that if you go back again to Genesis, and you see Judah, see the man Judah, and he walks across and sees Tamar. You with me on this story? And he thinks Tamar is a temple prostitute. So when he goes back later looking for Tamar a second time, he goes to the Philistine leaders, he goes to the leaders in the land, he says, where's the temple prostitute that's over at that intersection? And they're like, we don't put one over there. So common is temple prostitution for them, the abuse of women and the using of this to worship detestable false gods in detestable ways, that God keeps all of that away from his worship. And he says, when you come to worship me, you are going to be set aside from the way they worship. And those sorts of things that they do, though not wrong, childbirth, marital intimacy, are not to be converted into acts that are detestable for worship. So God separates them and consecrates them by this. They are to know with everything that they do, that they're not going to look and live like the rest of their neighbors. They're going to be completely different from them, beginning to end. You won't, if you are Jewish, accidentally show up at a worship service with one of the neighboring nations, because already the whole thing, beginning to end, will be detestable. You can't even go near their worship services without being made unclean and defiled to go worship your God. You follow that? That's what these laws are about. One of the things these laws are about, they're to be separated from their neighbors and from the world so that they can be close to God. It's not just separation for separation's sake. They're to be separate from the world so they can be close to God. God wants them to be near him. The best thing for them is that they come close to God. But if they're going to come close to God, he is holy, and they will be destroyed unless they are holy as well. They must be cleaned up first. They separate themselves from all their neighbor nations who are doing evil things to worship evil gods so that they can get close to the one true God. Next, something else we should notice from this passage. While cleanliness and uncleanliness in the law of Moses is not the same thing as right and wrong or good and evil, at the same time, it should help you to feel about sin the way you feel about shameful or uncomfortable issues. Understand? Unclean doesn't mean sinful. But it does connect some things that are just personal and shameful and ought to be covered and aren't for polite society. You're supposed to take those things and think about sin in that way. The opposite would be you announcing your sin around and saying, man, we just did some great sin. Have you ever seen anybody do this? Is it not common and popular to celebrate and rejoice and take pride in one's evil? The neighbors were doing this, and part of the laws would make them think about sinful things in terms of indecent things that they weren't even supposed to talk up or mention or bring up. You follow that? Perhaps for illustration, you should understand. Here's an example. My family, the birds, not my sweet little family, but my stock, the ones I come from, we birds, God bless us, we're the weird ones between the two, the birds and the Wilsons. And my family, the way I was raised, God bless us, we've always been a little too open with each other within the family about talking about bodily functions. We're just a little too open about it. I thought this was normal. I didn't know it was weird until I went to Christmas with my in-laws one Christmas, and we're standing in the kitchen, and I just mention offhand how happy I am with my regularity. And the room goes frigid and silent. I didn't know we didn't talk about these things. We talk about them way too much in the bird family. Similarly, you know, while there's nothing wrong with regularity, and God bless you, there are some things we don't talk about because they are shameful in a certain way, you understand? Not evil, not wrong, just we don't talk about them. And this is going to help the Israelites understand that sin can't become a thing that they just start mentioning offhand. Like it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. And they're to understand that sin is a shameful thing that is not to be made acceptable in their society. Neither are we, getting ahead of ourselves, neither are we to treat our sins as something that's commonplace and acceptable. But finally, one more. They are to be separate from their neighbors. You get that from the cleanliness laws. They are to feel and understand shamefulness and uncomfortable issues like they understand, or they understand sin like they understand those things. But finally, this, and here's an interesting one. Dietary laws, childbirth, skin diseases, bodily discharges. They would, every last Israelite, would have at some point in their life regularly, for some of them, for most of them, they would have experienced at least once a year or more some non-sinful thing that would have excluded them from going to worship. You understand? Regularly, something that was not sinful would have happened and happened as a normal function of their body, or happened on accident, like you get up and you walk outside at night and you step on some unclean bug or snake or animal. You're unclean. You didn't sin, but you're unclean. And you're regularly excluded from worship for a fixed amount of time. So they would have never forgotten what it feels like to be excluded from worshiping God. They would always have to remember, always, when they did get to go and worship again, just how much of a grace it is to be able to go and worship God. That it is not guaranteed, it's not something that they are owed, but that they are normally excluded. But by the special grace of God, they have been included. You understand? That's what the cleanliness laws are about. They were to be separated from their neighbors because their neighbors worshiped detestable gods in detestable ways. They shouldn't have even been able to get close to worshiping any other neighbor god or found out about it without themselves being made unclean. Likewise, sin is a shameful thing that is not to be celebrated. And finally, they would have all experienced regular exclusion from worship for the purpose of reminding them how grateful they were to be for being included by God in worship. All right, so that's the cleanliness laws. What do we do about it? How do you apply that? What's it mean to us? We are not underneath the cleanliness laws of Leviticus, not a one of them. You today can go to Duke's for lunch. If you can get in, God bless you. You can eat. So how are we to apply this? See, one trouble with applying it rightly is one of the ways in which we, dear Christians, are completely opposite of them in calling. Their calling was to not be stained by the other nations. Our calling is to go out amongst all of the nations to proclaim the glory of God. Their calling was to not eat with their neighbors who were evil. Our calling is to invite all of our neighbors to feast with us so that they can know about Christ. And that difference is everything for us. They were to be unstained by the world. We are sent specifically out into the world over and over again that we can proclaim good news of salvation to all people. Listen even to Isaiah chapter 2. We looked at it on Wednesday night. Isaiah chapter 2 says, In the last days, the Lord's house will be established amongst all nations, and all nations will stream to it. That's us. We're from some other nation far, far away from Israel. Are we not? All nations will stream to God's house to worship him. And many people will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so we may walk in his paths. Not only do all these people come from all the nations, but many people who are coming say to each other, hey, come and let's go to the house of the Lord so we can be taught his ways, so we can walk in his... Everyone who comes to the Lord, likewise, is saying to everyone else, hey, you should come. Let's go learn how to follow God like everybody, like we should. Let's go to the house of this God so that we can learn his ways. Well, Israel was set aside from the nations. We are sent out into the nations to proclaim this good news of salvation. They were not to eat with others. We are to be eating with all these other people and inviting them to dine and feast with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this, to a Jew I became like a Jew, to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, but to win those who are under the law. Paul says, I'm Jewish, but I've been saved by Christ, so I'm not under the law anymore. So I don't keep the dietary restrictions. But so that I can share the gospel with Israelites, I keep the dietary laws when I'm with them. I don't like bring some weird foreign or unclean food into the meal. I keep the laws when I'm with them so that I can save all of them. But to those who are without the law, I am like one who is without the law, though I am not without God's law, but I am under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. So I go to those people who aren't Israelites. I don't keep the law of Israel. It's not to say that I live like the nations and do all kinds of evil. No, I still keep the law of Christ, is what he says. I still do what is right. I don't live like the nations. I live right, but I go out amongst them so that they can be one to Christ. To the weak, I become weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that in all possible ways, some might be saved. This is our example and our calling. You are to eat with unbelievers and you are to go into the world. But there is still a way we could pollute ourselves with what we eat. You ready? 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You would pollute yourself if you ate without gratitude towards God. If we receive without saying thank you to the Lord, that is how we would pollute ourselves. The food, whatever it is, you are to receive with gratitude and with thanksgiving. It's all consecrated by the word of God. And the word of God is what he said to Peter. Don't call what I have made clean unclean. And by our prayer of thanksgiving, saying, thank you, Lord, for this. I often get joked with here because I will forget before meals. If I'm praying, no surprises here, I'm regularly called on to pray before meals. And I'm happy to, of course. Why wouldn't I? But somehow I get around to thinking about just all the things I'm grateful to God. And I say, thank you for this people, and thank you for these people, and thank you for this, and Father, heal, and let us have some more blessing like that. In Jesus' name, amen. And somebody will say, hey, you didn't mention the food, you know. And maybe it's because the phrase, bless this food to the nourishment of our body, is so patently foolish on its face. Because I'm not eating these things for nourishment. I'm eating these things for rejoicing and celebration and brotherhood. At that time, I mean. Other things I eat for nourishment. At the same time, you're right. They are right. Whoever corrects me, go ahead and correct me again. We eat with gratitude, saying, thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us. We're to eat with other believers. We'd pollute ourselves if we did anything without gratitude to God for providing for us. But also remember, even amongst the nations, you must live differently than the rest of the world. We don't have dietary laws. We don't have cleanliness laws for coming to worship. But you must live differently than the rest of the world. Can you point to something in your life you do differently because of your faith? Has it ever been a concern to you that you would look a little odd because of what you did or the sorts of things you didn't do? If you can't, there may be a problem. If you're following this right and doing Christianity correctly, you will stick out at some point. The parenting advice to your children is to say to your children, if you're going to raise them in a Christian way, to say, listen here, kid. We just don't live like everybody else. You get a lot of mileage out of that one. We just don't live like it. Why are we different than everybody else? We don't do that sort of thing here. We don't live like everybody else. Listen to James chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from the world. Even better, Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this age, but you should be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may discern what is good and pleasing and perfect will of God. You must live differently by the law of Christ, even as we live differently among the nations, not separate from them. But we'll give you one good application that was the same for them as it is for us. You must not marry outside the faith. Though we live among the nations, marriage is a blessing. You must marry. If you're a believer, you need to marry other believers. This is not about race or ethnicity. That would be terrible and wrong and inappropriate. You are to marry somebody who believes like you do. In fact, I would say all areas of your life must be touched by your faith. That's one of the applications of these laws, these cleanliness laws. If for them you can't go outside of your tent at night without making sure you don't accidentally touch an unclean animal, then every aspect of your life is a reminder that your life has been set aside for Christ. So likewise, you too, all areas of your life need to be touched by your faith. Next, also remember, sin is shameful business. We are not to take pride in our sin. As soon as we start talking about it like it's no big deal, we start treating it like it's no big deal. This doesn't mean you shouldn't confess it. Plenty of people regularly confess sin to me. I'm a pastor. They may confess your friends, your family members. I hope we're confessing to each other our sin. When we confess it, we're confessing it because we're turning away from it and repenting of it. And so when you hear a dear friend, a fellow believer confessing sins, your first response shouldn't be, ugh. Our first response is grief because of sin, but rejoicing because if somebody's even going to come and confess it like this, they're already on the right path. And if they're saying, I don't want to do this again, I'm sorry I did it, that's good news. Even as sin is tragic and worth grieving over, sin is shameful business. Don't get cuddly with it or talk about it like it's no big deal. The world has always been doing this. It's not new. But the world continues to do this. We will treat sin as if it is shameful. Finally, don't be half-hearted or blemished in your worship. Perhaps the application of being blemished as their skin diseases kept them, any little skin disease kept them from going to worship, is a reminder that every piece of us must be given apart to Christ, must be set apart for Him. Don't come to worship the Lord when you have reserved areas of your life for sin and secret sin. Give your whole life to Him so that you can come in an unblemished way and worship the Lord. And finally, rejoice. Rejoice to be included That's what this is all about. We're sinful and cannot be included. But God has desired your salvation, so he has done all of the work to wash you of uncleanness so that you can be set aside for him. It's all about God including us, though we by nature and by birth are excluded from worship because we were sinful. Let us rejoice that we are included. You know, they could be excluded from worship regularly, just normally, monthly, weekly. They could be excluded from going to the temple for worship because of something that happened, and then they would sit back and think, seeing the temple or tabernacle in the distance, sit back and think about what exclusion feels like so that they could rejoice at their inclusion. It would be a silly thing, I suppose, for us to turn people away at the door here. No, not this Sunday. You're not allowed here. Nothing you've done wrong. I just want you to think about how good it is to be included, and so we're going to exclude you for the day. But perhaps illness, injury, sickness will exclude you from worship sometimes. You just won't be able to come. And in those times, you'll remember how good it is to be able to go and worship with the rest of the saints. You go back to worshiping with the rest, other Christians, even if you don't know them, when you go back after a long season of not having worshiped the Lord with other Christians, you come back and you didn't even know how bad it was until it's just like a breath of fresh air in your lungs. And you remember how good it is to be included in the kingdom of heaven. Inclusion is not something that you can demand, and it's not something that you deserve. Inclusion is always the gracious work of God. Inclusion, however, is for everyone. God's desire is for all of you to be included. Inclusion is dependent upon you coming and turning away from your sins. But for everyone who comes and who turns away from them, they are included in the kingdom and family of God. Rejoice. Scripture says, at that time you were without Christ, and you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice that we are included. You're not like the rest of the world anymore, but you are going to go into the world and eat with them and invite them. You are going to call them to come and to learn the ways of God as you are. But you must live differently. You must not conform to the patterns of the world, but you must be transformed by continuing to come and hear and know Scripture. Don't pollute yourselves by receiving gifts from God without gratitude. Know that all areas of your life must be touched by your faith. You cannot be part-time or half-hearted in worshiping this God. But all the while, rejoice that he has chosen you for inclusion in his kingdom. You're in. You're already in. You've made it. Now come, turn away from your sins and come to Jesus. And let the one who comes drink of the water of life without cost. And let the one who comes turn around and call to all others that they should come as well. Father God, I thank you so much that you are so kind to include us, that we are by nature children of wrath, that we're sinners. You have included us. We didn't deserve it, but you've given it to us. You brought us near by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to live clean lives before you. Help us to keep ourselves unstained by the world, even as we go out into the world. And let us rejoice to get to be a part of your kingdom. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.